Good morning. I'm glad to be a part of a congregation who assembles for worship and does not neglect, as the scripture says, the assembling of ourselves together. So I ask you to pray for me as we look into the scripture here this morning. I also wanted to mention the Psalms, a tremendous introduction. We could go out of here and we were preached through the songs that we sang this morning. You brothers who lead songs, it's obvious that you give attention to the songs you pick. And that means a lot to me. So I just encourage you to continue the work there. Some of our speakers, our normal speakers, have chosen various books of the scripture, Nehemiah and Galatians. I think Josh is in Galatians now, and are working through that. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Philemon, one book for one time. After this, my job's done. We don't have other chapters to go in Philemon. So if you would turn to Philemon, it might be a little difficult to find that book, but if you go to Hebrews and back a page, you should be at Philemon. Paul writes 13 epistles, and most of them he begins his introduction with Paul, an apostle, an appointed one. So he opens it with most of them with an authoritarian title, but this one he don't. He does not assert his apostolic authority. He is appealing to Philemon on the basis of a heavy heart and not a heavy hand. Some of us know what a heavy hand is from leaders, but Paul is appealing in love. I think it's absolutely amazing when we think of this little book, Philemon. Only 25 verses, and it made it into the canon of scriptures. And there's a reason for it. What can we learn from this? 25 verses, one chapter. And I think the intent and the richness of this letter is for all of us today. The main characters here, as you see, are some difficult names to pronounce. We have Paul, the one who writes the letter, and he is in prison in Colossae, about 1,000 miles away in Rome is where he's at. He's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. And the letter is then taken back to Colossae. Then we have Philemon. And he was a slave owner, and he's part of the church at Colossae. Okay, then we have Onesimus, one of the heroes in our story, and he is a slave. And I want to spend just a brief time on what the slaves were at that time. He had broken the Roman law by stealing or taking something from his master. He ran away. And then we have some other brothers and sisters mentioned here. And again, in that day, there was names that are difficult for us to pronounce. We're used to, you know, to the Joes and the Bens and the Johns and the Franks and the Bobs and the Toms and the Marys and the Hopes. A few Hopes, just one syllable, you see. And here we have Apphia, who we believe is the wife of Philemon. And we have Archippus, which is likely a son, although they're not identified. And then if you go down to the end of the chapter, verse 23, Epaphras and Mark, that was the easy one, wasn't it? Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, all these names mentioned here. Okay. So what can we learn? Well, first of all, let me just mention about the book of Philemon and where slavery takes place here. Actually, this book does shed light on the subject of slavery at this time. It was common. It was common to have slaves. In fact, some of the historians estimate there were some 60 million slaves in the country at the time and made up about a third of the population. So if you can imagine, every three people that you see, one of those would have been a slave. And it was just an accepted way of life. And much to the contrary of what we may think, slavery was not limited to one people group. So I don't know if a lot of you reading through Philemon would think Onesimus was a certain race of people or not, but you couldn't look and see the skin color and tell the difference between who was a slave and who was not at that time. Slaves were acquired through warfare. Okay, rather than killing them off, they took them as slaves back. Orphan children, parents who died and left orphan children were taken as slaves. Or as a payment of debt. If you couldn't pay, you sold yourself as a slave to a master. So actually, slave actually had a positive side. Slaves were cared for, they were given room and board and protected until they could gain the rights of the free people, either through their master's volition or the death of the master. And it became so that slaves were freed so often because of death that it created a problem. And so what the Roman government did was to make a law that could be paid if you could acquire enough money. You could actually work yourself free. So, you know, we come to the scripture and we say, hey, you know, is this scripture written to free slaves or not? And you know what? The scripture has more to say about being enslaved than it does being free from that. So anyhow, let's move on. And I just want to mention that all jobs could be filled by slaves. Many slaves were better off than a free man because they enjoyed the assurance of care and provision, while many of the free men struggled in poverty. If you were a slave and had a good master, you were guaranteed quite a lot of comfort. So slavery might be a little different in our minds than what we have understood it before. Still, there were slaves, even with good masters, who would run away. And we have here Onesimus that did that. I'd like for you to take the hymns of the church and turn to 225 to mention a little bit of, keep this in mind about slavery. We have a song here, O Holy Night. That song was first written in French by Adolphe Adam back in 1847. And then almost a decade later, in 1855, it was translated into English. You can see on the left-hand side. 1855, the Englishman John Sullivan Dwight, his last name was Dwight, translated it then to where we have it today. And he was a strict abolitionist. And notice the words, and it was penned during a time when there was a lot of transatlantic slave trade that was going on. And he was trying to get his point across. Slavery was wrong. And I'm leading up to a point here. So catch this. Verse 3, truly he has taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. A direct reference to slavery, and particularly to Onesimus at the time. And in all name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful course raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Okay, So you have here, even back in 1847, that thought of slavery that was going on. While we move on down through the period of history, somewhere around 1787, and it makes for an interesting study, but there was a Englishman, William Wilberforce, who was a Christian, served in the British Parliament. Some of you probably know that. And he used his influence in government to end slavery. There was John Newton, who showed how Christianity changed him from being a slave trader. He was the guy who wrote the song Amazing Grace, a popular song. But not only that, he wrote, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, and how sweet the name of Jesus sounds." Just amazing. And when he was changed, when he was converted, he didn't bring slavery to an end. It took him several years. And he all of a sudden discovered, this is wrong to use a man as a tool for himself. And so then he was convicted. Well, we could go on. And it makes a great study that, in fact, Christianity undermined the evils of slavery. And it did this by changing the hearts of the slaves and the masters, both. We have an example here this morning as we look into Philemon. So here we have this letter. It's addressed to Philemon. It concerns Onesimus. And Onesimus is Philemon's runaway slave. There's details that we don't have exactly in here, and we have to fill in the puzzle, of course. Either he took something of value or had a domestic dispute and then ran away. And he made his way to Rome, which was about 1,000 miles away from Colossae, located in Turkey. Here's a man, Onesimus, who was useless. The scripture says a runaway who did wrong to his master and tried to blend in then into the society there at Rome and hide his identity. But God, through a wonderful intervention, brought Onesimus to Paul, and through Paul's ministry and influence, Onesimus was converted. So there was a huge obstacle, a gigantic roadblock, a problem that had to be confronted. Here was Onesimus, a runaway slave, and now was converted. And how was he going to get back to Colossae and be reunited to his master? Onesimus had to understand that the right approach was to go back to his slave owner. Christianity, I want us to understand, Christianity is not to help a man escape from his past and to run away from it. It is out to enable a man to face his past, make restitution, and rise above it. That's what Christianity does. So just a couple things here. Men in the past have tried to preach from this account, and some would say this is a parallel story to the prodigal son in Luke 15. I think it was Martin Luther who actually said, all of us are Onesimuses, we're runaways, runaway from God. Others would notice that we need to focus on the providence of God in a believer and an unbeliever's life, being arrested by God. Still others look at this chapter to see the doctrine of imputation, of Christ paying the debt of sin and placing his righteousness to our account. Substitutionary atonement, as we read in 1 Peter 2:23 and Romans 3 and 4, the doctrine of imputation there. And others stress the beauty and blessing of forgiveness that stands out. And certainly that is here. It's clearly here. Some would notice social relationships, particularly in the life of the church. And that's getting closer to where we're going to be this morning. Others focus on an attack on the institution of slavery, as I referred to a while ago. It would take this book to say slavery is wrong. Well, you can almost get that out of there as we look at it a little bit closer here. But that's not the emphasis of the book. So even though there are many lessons that we could explore here in this book, I want us to notice how this letter is very tender, very personal, very sensitive and full of compassion. It's not an appeal from authority, but an appeal from the heart. And I want us to notice how Paul spoke from his heart to get his point across and to move Philemon to hear him. The art of loving persuasion. I want to read the scripture now, and you follow along, and be looking for those tender places in here that Paul refers to. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldiers, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of your faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith might become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sakes, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. I, Paul, write this with mine own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your own owing me, even yourself. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you would do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that even through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Wow, that is loaded, isn't it? A lot of things should be taken from here. But to kind of get us to think about some of the vital elements, I'm calling it, of interpersonal relationship from this book, they all begin with the letter A, appreciation for one another, affirmation of one another, accommodations to one another, acceptance of one another, and the assuring of one another. And to get our minds kind of programmed for that, I want to use this illustration. There was a college professor had his sociology class go to Baltimore slums to get case histories of 200 men, young men. And they were asked to write an evaluation of each boy's future. In every case, the students wrote the same thing. It ended up being basically the same thing. And I quote, "He hasn't got a chance." Wow, deplorable. 25 later, another sociology professor came across the work that had been done, and he had his students follow up on the report. Well, that would have been a project in itself, to go 25 years later to go and search out these 200 boys. It happened to be they could only find 180 of the 200. They either died or moved out of the area, and so they weren't contacted. So with the exception of the 20 boys, the students learned that 176 of these boys that remained had achieved more than ordinary success. Some were lawyers, some were doctors, some were businessmen. Amazing. How could that be? The professor was astounded and decided to pursue the matter further. Fortunately, all the men in the area, he was able to ask each one, "How do you account for your success?" And the replies were all unanimous. It came back almost verbatim. It was a teacher. There was a teacher who cared. Guess what? The teacher was still alive. So he sought her out and asked the old but still alert lady what magical formula she had used to pull these boys out of the 41 slums that they were in earlier. The teacher's eyes sparkled and her lips broke into a gentle smile. "It's really simple," she said. "I loved those boys and encouraged them." Wow, isn't that simple? There was a teacher who had a teacher's heart and cared for these boys. And I just want to encourage us, we as parents or friends want to motivate our family members or our church family, or you teachers who teach school or Sunday school, you have a vital responsibility. We must choose to give sincere appreciation and honest praise for even the slightest good that people do. And that can spur others into greater achievement in life. There's a verse in the study here that I came across that somehow I've overlooked for years. It's Isaiah 50, verse 4, and it talks about the sufferer, God the Father, God the Son. And here's what it says about the Son. "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word of him who is weary." The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. So he's been taught by the Father that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. All right, let's look at a number of things here then. Appreciation for one another. Here we have Paul saying that Philemon, you have fellow workers. You're beloved, a person who is loved. They're fellow workers as a partnership in this work of Christ's work. You're not alone. You have fellow helpers. You're a family. And it uses familiar terms here. It's brothers and sisters. And then you drop down to verse 10. There's Onesimus who is called my child. I am to him a father. It says in verse 16, a beloved brother. And so there you have a family unit working together. appreciation for one another. He also mentions about the workers here being fellow soldiers together. They're on the same team fighting the same warfare, the same cause, the same goals. And I think that's significant, folks. We are here as a body of believers with the same goals. We're on the same team, doing the same work. We're not in this as an island to ourselves. We need the whole body. And there was also a faithful prayer partner. Paul prayed for them faithfully. We can be sure that the church was also praying for him. So I want to ask you and ask myself, do I consider this congregation as a family? Are these people your actual brothers and sisters in Christ? We are a family. We are fellow workers involved in the same battle against the same evil. Let's move on, affirming one another. Verse 5, Paul heard about Philemon's love for the Lord. Wow, isn't that something that could be wonderful to be said? Verse 5 also says, but not only to the Lord, you love the saints, the brotherhood. And in verse 6, it don't come across here in our English very well. But it talks about sharing their faith with the brotherhood. And that's not evangelism out to the world. And that's good in itself. I don't want to minimize that. But that's sharing your faith among the brothers and the sisters in Christ Jesus. You know, we can, a lot of times we get together in our small groups like that, or in sharing time here as we did this morning. That's from hearing from each other the goodness of Christ in your life. And he's praised them for that and urging them to continue. It's when you get together and have fellowship with one another and you count the blessings, what Christ is to you, and that you recognize the good things that you have because of Christ. The literal translation here is, be thankful that God is good. Verse 7, another thing that Philemon here is noted for is being a refreshing person. Wow, what could be said that would be more wonderful than that? Are you the kind of person that people like to be around? Do you refresh them? Do you bring them joy? Are you an encourager? Or are you somebody when they step in or see somebody come and you got to get out of here? Or I'm glad they're gone. I wasn't encouraged at all. Here was Philemon who refreshed the saints. What a wonderful, wonderful characteristic here. All right, so there's affirmation. So when you affirm someone, you're actually saying, I appreciate what you are doing. You are an encouragement to me. You know, the father did this to his son. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Matthew 3, verse 17. And there's a verse here that came to me as I pondered on this, Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Isn't that positive? We can say something to encourage and lift a burden from someone. Are you a loving person that folks look forward to gracing you in their presence? Do you bring refreshment to others? Are you a joy to be around? Do folks say, I love him, I love to be around him? Or are they glad to see you get out of their presence? Well, let's move on. Accommodation. And by that I mean providing what is needing to give aid or supply for a certain need that's needed. the ministry of this gospel team, the ministry of the gospel was a team effort, okay? So it's never possible for the work to succeed with only one individual. Note again the opening words of the account here. Fellow workers, fellow soldiers, in verse 1. It's a team effort. And in verse 11 and 12, Paul admitted that Onesimus would be useful in his ministry if he would just stay there in Rome. Paul was in prison, and he could be useful to him. But he triumphed over his personal wishes to keep Onesimus because he was the property of Philemon, but he had to work a way to get through how he was going to do that. Now, up to this point, Paul was really buttering him up. He was using psychology here, wasn't he? And it would almost turn me off for somebody to come up and tell me all these good things. I'm such a refreshing person and all this. I would say, what are you leading up to? Just leave that. Get to the meat of the matter. He did there in verse 9. But Onesimus here, I found him. He came to me. He's not like you remember him. He's a converted man. How was this going to play out to get Onesimus back to his owner? Well, part of it was Onesimus' name, what it actually meant. Kind and affectionate. Onesimus' name was useful. He wasn't useful before the Lord got a hold of him, but afterwards he was. Now he tells him, Philemon, you expect Onesimus to live up to his name of being useful. What about you? You need to be compassionate here. You listen to what I have to say. Give ear to me. Not only was Onesimus useful by name, he was now Onesimus by nature. God had changed him. What was a waste, God made valuable. He would not only be useful to Philemon there, but also Paul in verse 16, if you drop down there. But even more than that, he would be useful to the work of the Lord in verse 16. What a lesson for us. Without Christ, we are useless. But through the transforming power of God, we have become useful in his kingdom. Accommodation. All right, let's move on then to acceptance. That's the favorable reception and approval of others. And again, Paul had buttered him up, and he says, now I'm getting to the crux of the matter. Here's really what I want you to do, Onesimus, Philemon. Onesimus, I found he's converted, and you need to receive him. So he said, I'm going to appeal to you because of my personal situation in verse 9. He was an old man, oh dear, 55, 60 years old. Some of us are there, 55 or 60. He was held prisoner. But how could Philemon reject to accept the request of an old man in prison because of his faith in Christ? And so he was using this to get to the heart of Philemon. But he said, there's more reason than that. Onesimus, in verse 10 and 16, you'll read there. Onesimus has been converted. He's not the same man you knew. He was a new man in faith. His conversion was genuine, and now he is useful. He's not just a slave, but he could be accepted as a son in the faith, a Christian brother. And I think here is where we get close to slavery, an abolitionist in slavery here is when we think about he was a slave, and now he said, now you accept him back not as a slave, but as a brother. So maybe if you want to push the point of counteracting slavery, you could go there. So Paul considered Onesimus as his son and a part of himself. He is my very heart. Look at verse 12. He's my very heart. He's part of me. And then he's appealing to him also on the providence of God at work. Verse 15. God had permitted Onesimus to go to Rome that he might meet Paul and be converted. I think that was the workings of God in the life of Onesimus. And just imagine running from Philemon, a thieving slave, and returning sometime later as a Christian brother. Are you going to accept him or not? Paul urged Philemon to accept God's timing to rule and overrule in Onesimus' life. He said that was the purpose of him coming. It was God's providence that we met, and it's a true conversion. And then we have him accepting him as equality here. Verse 17, Paul urged Philemon to accept and treat Onesimus the same way Philemon accepted himself, Paul himself. You love me, you treat me well, you treat my son the same way. He is my child, I'm his father. He is to me, he is as my own heart. Verse 12. And then he comes to the end here when he's absolutely sure that there would be a positive outcome here. Assurance that there would be a positive outcome. Confidence that Philemon would hear and accept what he was saying. Verse 18, Paul had the confidence that Philemon would accept and do what he asked. There seems to be mutual trust here. Paul promises to reimburse Philemon if he took anything that Philemon's owed. Well, for a brotherhood to operate smoothly, there must be an assurance, a trust of one another. We should be able to bear our hearts and share our faults to one another, knowing we have a brotherhood who will love and protect and help us through our difficulties. That's one of the beauties of a brotherhood. Well, I think it's a beautiful way to close this book, with Paul having the assurance of Philemon's obedience to his request, of receiving Onesimus as a brother and being confident that Philemon will go beyond the request even that he's asking for in verse 21. So I want to ask you questions here in closing, ask myself also. Do I appreciate the members of our church family? Can you affirm others in the church family? Verbalize your love to them through visits, through words, through letters, through emails, and lift their spirits and help them along in their Christian journey. Are you willing to accommodate others, other workers in the fellowship here? We have those who lead, those who come alongside. Are you willing to do that? Is it easy to accept fellowship, shept into fellowship, those who have not walked with God in the past, those who have been separated from God, those who have fallen from grace and truly repentant and want to follow the Lord? Can you receive into the fellowship those people? And do you have the assurance that when you approach a brother or sister, that they know that you have the best interest of theirs in mind? You want their best in view. And will they hear and respond to your plea for a positive outcome? May the Lord add his blessings.